all here. A lot of folks gone today with stuff. My youngest sisters here. Both of them are my younger sisters, but Kara's here from Texas. She and Kim will be headed back down there driving in another couple days, either tomorrow or Tuesday. So make sure you say hi to Kara before she gets out of here tonight. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, Naomi and Jake are back. Mr. and Mrs. Jacobson. It's going to be tough to make that change. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we got down through verse 5 or so last week. Let me begin with a context here. Just begin with verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and it certainly now is, when they will not endure sound doctrine. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And we stopped last time with some verses on making full proof of thy ministry. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, once again, we open a holy book to you this morning. Father, you said it was holy, and so we say it's holy. We've not found any mistakes in it. And we don't believe there are any in there. And we trust that our God was able to deliver to us what you said you would. We trust you with our souls, our salvation. We trust you with our Bibles as well. So we come to you, Lord, this morning. Pray you'd instruct us and help us. I know a lot of things on a lot of folks' minds, that travel and coming and going. It's that time of year when a lot of things are happening. Revival's coming up for church here in another couple or 3 weeks, and so I just pray that you'll focus our minds on things here that matter, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 6. So Paul is now getting ready to tell you these famous words where he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." And so he's saying, I'm ready to get out of here. And Paul, of course, died in prison. "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." That offering is, we normally think of somebody being sacrificed. I would remind you of a couple things. Look in Romans 15 real quick. Romans chapter 15. And in Romans 15, and what it reveals to us is that the Lord looks at saved people as an offering as a whole. Romans chapter 15, go down in verse 16. And so you ought to think about that. Let's start with verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." He's saying there that all the Gentiles that get saved, they're supposed to be collectively an offering. Now, you know that they're also supposed to be singularly offerings, individually offerings. Romans 12, that famous passage, verse 1. And you can think of it, first of all, singularly with yourself. And, of course, that's one of the keys to the Christian life. But it's also true that the Lord, because of the church being what it is, it's a spiritual body. The Lord views the church, as it should be anyway, a corporate collective sacrifice. And I don't know how often he sees that anymore. I hope that he'll find it to be the case, you know, here. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." See, no matter what they say, as much as liberty is to be embraced, and as much as grace is to be embraced, the Lord still has expectations for your outward living. He still has expectations for what you do in this temple, your body. So he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Well, if your bodies are going to be holy, then there has to be some acceptance of the idea that the Lord is going to set standards and boundaries for the flesh and for the spirit so that you will live in a way. Nobody's saying that it's my job to write all the rules on the wall, and it's not my job. You have to go to a Bible and find out what the Bible says. I'm not interested in what's in your refrigerator or under your bed. But at the same time, as the mainstream Christianity goes today, where nobody seems to have any vision at all for what a holy life might look like, you don't have to become a Dominican monk. In fact, don't. But at the same time, there is a issue of holiness that gets down to practical living. Somewhere along the way, all this holiness the rubber has to meet the road somewhere. And for so much of Christianity, they talk about, holy inwardly, but there's no holy outwardly. And that's just not true. And it goes on, so I know I broke in on myself there, but present your bodies, verse 1, chapter 12, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So God gets to either reject or accept the offering. And if it's filthy, dirty, then he's going to reject it. That's a vessel he's not going to use in certain ways. There are vessels to honor, vessels to dishonor. In every great house, there's a vessel that you put, your prime grandma's famous 3-generation-old dish in. And then there's a chamber pot. And you don't flip those back and forth any. There's vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor, right? And so sometimes a vessel is acceptable to God because of what it's been doing or not been doing, and sometimes it's not because of what it's been doing or not been doing. So it says, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And notice the key with this, be not conformed to this world. So when a church body seems more interested, I'm sorry to say it this way, but in building bridges rather than building walls, there's something wrong. Okay? I'm sorry, but the word separate does come in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you'll see some of that tonight. Not this morning, but it does come in, and for separate to be the S word, a big cuss word, is just wrong in Christianity. We want to try to lead anybody to Christ that we can convince to come, amen? But you don't do it at all costs. You don't want to vilify and make filthy and corrupt the body just so that you can reach somebody. And if you're going to reach them, you're going to have to reach them with the gospel that's the power of God, not just hot dogs and bingo nights and fun stuff, right? Anyway. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Again, blatantly, I don't understand how the modern emergent churches, mega churches, can go through the Bible and teach, presumably, and then preach that there are no standards to be lived up to. It's just dumb. Your life is to not just be not conformed, but it's supposed to be transformed. I'm sorry, but a transformation looks different. Right? Now, a Christian can live after the flesh and all those things and still be saved. It's just true. It's just true because of what God did for you. But in the end, what's supposed to be the case is a Christian's supposed to be transformed. What he says and what he thinks and how he feels about certain things and where he goes and how he looks is supposed to be transformed. You can make that into just an outward thing and it shows up soon enough as something superficial. But it's supposed to work its way from inside out. The transformation is first inside. That's why you need preaching, not just rules. That's why you have to grow and be rooted and steadfast in the faith and learn principles and precepts instead of just having a guy that stands up and says, here I am, follow me, do what I do. And it's just not that simple. It starts inside. So it says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's another aspect, as you well know. You're called to renew your mind every day. And the only means you can do that, you're not going to do it with the world's music. You're not going to do it by the world's philosophies. I don't care who your favorite philosopher is. You're not going to do that by reading snippets of him every day. You're going to change it by the Bible. You're going to change it by hearing preaching and teaching from the Bible. That's the only way you can do it. Verse 2, Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Our lives ought to prove something. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Maybe each of those things is different. Probably so in some regards, but also it may be viewed as together. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Most of us, if those are three different things, have spent some time both in the good and the acceptable. I mean, it's not the best, but at least you're not, you know, still going to rock concerts. Unless you go to Eagle Brook. I'm just kidding. Acceptable, and then there's the perfect will of God. I spent some years, probably not in the very best, not in the perfect. Most of us have spent time saved and backslidden. That's not good. Some of us have spent times, you know, crawling out of backsliddenness, and that's okay. And you're making progress, so that's good. But you ought to be able to be in the perfect will of God. Now, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. So, for I am now ready to be offered. So Paul is saying, I mean, he knew he was going to die a gruesome death. He was beheaded as far as we know, and he's ready to do it. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure. He keeps talking about this as a departure. We always think of it as dying, and dying has its own, I guess it kind of inspires its own fears. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul just talked about it as a departure. A departure from here, and that's a good way to think of it. Look in Philippians chapter 1, and notice down in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Wot means know, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to, notice, depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so none of us should fear the departing. Sometimes the departing is not as fun as you'd like for it to be. Sometimes it's not as painless as you would like for it to be. But none of us should fear the departure, right? One day the trumpet blows and we all depart if you're saved, right? That'll be all right. That'll be cool. That'll be painless, right? But, I mean, the time of my departure is at hand. So Paul's talking about dying. And of course, with dying, you reflect on your life. And when you start thinking about that, you ought to think about it in these terms. I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care what you are. You're going to fight a battle. And brethren, there are some battles that are not worth fighting. I just can't imagine living. And for years and years, folks have been jealous over and coveted the superstar, the sports superstar, or the movie star's, lifestyle. And yet you look at the disasters of those people when you look at a news magazine or something, and I don't know why anybody would want to fight that fight. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you can fight, you can pick plenty of fights to fight, but Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Now, what you want to do is fight a good fight. There are fights that are good fights, and there are fights that are bad fights. And the life that you lived in drunkenness and drugs and going from one man or woman to another and profligacy and wantonness, the prodigal son's life, that was not a fight worth fighting. Because you're going to fight. You're going to fight something. But there's a fight worth fighting and there's a fight not worth fighting. And you need to fight the good fight of faith. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the term is used one other time in verse 12. And from verse 11, he's talking to Timothy as the man of God. He says, but thou, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things. Talking about the love of money from verse 10 and various other wrongs there that we've gone through carefully. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. But fight the good fight of faith. there are fights worth fighting and there are fights not worth fighting. And then there's the idea of fight the good fight. There's the idea of you not just fighting, not just the nature of the fight, you know, where you choose to fight. I choose to fight by faith for Jesus Christ. I don't mean stoning somebody or killing somebody, but this fight's worth fighting. Now, the other way that you can understand fighting the good fight of faith is that you need to learn to fight a good fight. Sometimes folks are in the right fight, but they don't fight well, and so they get pounded, and you just go home defeated, and you didn't fight well. Well, that's what this is about. I mean, so often folks blow off church, and what they're blowing off is the opportunity to be trained to fight better. And so you need to fight a good fight, just the philosophically speaking, the good fight, but you also need to fight well. And you can't fight well without renewing your mind daily. You can't fight well with sin laying upon you. You can't fight well with a guilty conscience. You can't fight well dirty, right? You're not going to run well or fight well or compete well if you are feeding your body nothing but honey buns, right? Honey buns and Dr. Pepper. Now, that's awfully satisfying for a little while, but three meals a day, you're going to kill yourself and you're not going to be any good. So you got to learn to fight the fight well. Not just fight the good fight, but fight the good fight in the sense of fighting good or fighting well. Fight, I have fought, he says, and it'd be nice to have that in aspect and prospect. It'd be nice to be able to say, I have done it and it's over. But until you're ready to depart, it ain't over, right? And so he says, I have fought a good fight. For him, it's in prospect. For him, he can look back. He's just about used up. It's about over. And he can say, I've fought a good fight. He can look back. He's far enough along to be able to look back and say it. I have fought a good fight. And then he says, I have finished my course. Now, that means the course is individualistic. At a certain level, we as Christians have a course to run, and much of the course looks the same for all of us. We all have common enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all have to fight to win in prayer. We have to fight to win in the Word of God. We have to fight certain things. There are common things. There are common failures. Most of us all will fail just like everybody else here fails. You may have something that's fairly unique to this room once in a while, but in the main, I mean, it's kind of a common course. And yet, still, it's your course. Nobody else can fight it for you. This is a place you come for strength and for friendship and for support, but as far as somebody else being able to fight your fight for you, they can't. You know, no matter what happens, you're going to have to pray for yourself at some juncture. You're going to have to win some battles in prayer, because just me or them praying for you is not going to carry you all the way through, right? And the Lord knows whether you need, and He honors their prayer support, but He needs you to fight the fight in prayer. He needs you to fight against temptation. It's not enough to come and admit failure and just, be open about it, and so folks are praying for you and folks accept that you're struggling with this, but that's not enough. You have to fight the fight. You have to fight the fight. It's your course. It's yours personally. You are the one that came into this world with the parents you came into this world with. You're the one that came into this world with a family that had the baggage that your family has. And all families have baggage. Right? Right? Some of you are going, not mine. Right. And you have baggage. You have baggage that's unique to you. I'm not saying it's different than everybody else's, but there's this unique combination of things. There's 52 cards in a deck, right? And you shuffle them all together and they just wind up shuffle different each time you do it. Well, that's the way we all are. We all have common failings, but sometimes the package comes a little different. We all come wired a little differently. It's still your course. It's still something private that you have to go through. He said, I've fought a good fight, but he's not said, I finished my course. And again, that's in prospect. That's him saying at, 60 plus years old, perhaps 70, and he's been in the ministry for a long time, and he knows he's going to lose his head here in a few days. He looks back and says, I have finished my course. I'm done. I have a couple of letters to finish and I'll pray tomorrow, but other than that, I'm done, okay? And one day we'll all face that issue, and you will need to, and you will want then to say, I have finished my course. It's your course. Look in Acts chapter 20. Paul mentions this in one other place. Acts chapter 20. Do you ever wonder how it could be thus that, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray, you know, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man in all regards. You know, most of our sins are common with each other. You know, most people have them. And yet, at the same time, your relationship with God is so singular. And it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be answerable to only Him. And He deals with you in ways, and you need to consider this carefully. There are things that He'll bless somebody else with that's no worse or better than you, you know, as we see it. And He'll bless you differently or less or more. That's because of a singular personal relationship with God. And, you know, you can't just play the game to, you know, feed the right amount of change in to the machine to get the barbecue potato chips that you want out or the Snicker bar, because that's not how He's going to do it. You're going to serve Him, and then He's going to give you the provision that He sees fit. And He may give you talents. He doesn't give somebody else. He'll certainly give talents to somebody else that you would desire. Paul said, Lord, you know full well I would be a better apostle to the Gentiles if I could just see. And Lord says, don't talk to me about that anymore. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You're going to be pretty much blind until the day you die. And left him at that. And so why wouldn't the Lord give Paul the apostle the capacity naturally to do what he needed to do day by day? And sometimes you'll look at it and you'll just not understand why somebody else can be so talented and have what you think you need. But sometimes what you need is weakness. Sometimes what you need is bankruptcy of something. And God uses that instead of the blessing that He gave somebody else, which they're probably not even using as well as you could use it. But it's an individual relationship. It's completely, it's unique in one way. It's common in another. Common in the sense that we all face the same obstacles. We all face the same failures in the main. Most of us, if we went through here, there might be two or three sins that would be confessed to across the breadth of the congregation that folks would go, oh my goodness, something like that. But in the main, everybody would just have their head down going, yeah, me too, right? It's just the way we are. Just the way we are. And at the same time, while that can be true, it's also true that your relationship with Him is so unique, and you have to forge that from your Bible. You have to take preaching into your spirit, just like you take your own cheeseburger into your mouth, chew it for yourself, digest it, and then see what you can do with it. And if you need salad instead of cheeseburger, maybe you should try that tomorrow. Because the honey bun and Dr. Pepper thing is not going to work for long. Right? That's what's wrong with Eagle Brook. Honey buns and Dr. Pepper don't work for very long. They taste awful good for a while, and there's this burst of energy. Whoa! But boy, by the end of the day, you're like, oh, man. Can I have something else to eat? Can I have a salad? Can I have some watermelon or something? Anyway, how did I get off on that? Acts chapter 20. Okay, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. It's my course. It's a common course, but it's an individual course. I've finished my course. Lord will call you to do something slightly different than somebody else. You say, well, you know, I'm called a pastor, and somebody else is called to be a missionary, and somebody else is called to be an evangelist, and somebody else is not called to the pulpit, but the Lord has given them the burden and the capacity to do something, you know, with something that you know, is not specified in the Bible. There's a guy down in Pensacola, and he started that sign ministry. And so you, if you go to Pensacola, you'll find the signs that we hold up for street preaching. Those signs are stuck in people's yards literally all over town. That guy started that ministry, and where he would run routes and change that sign out. Well, that's completely something, you know, that's a fairly unique thing, you know, in Christianity. I don't know how many people in the world have even done that. But you say, was the guy called to do it? I don't know, but he volunteered to do it and wanted to do it, and he did do it. And he's been responsible for sowing, you know, across Florida and Alabama as much of the Word of God probably as anybody in the world has ever. You say, what are you getting at? Well, you think of a Couriers for Christ, or you think about a Campaigns for Christ, or you think about, you know, somebody who, you know, without a calling as such, who gets burdened to street preach or lead visitation, or a burden for young people. You know, you have young ladies here in church, and once in a while they'll come and just want to do a little tea party in the afternoon on Sunday for the girls, you know, young girls. And that's something I would never think of. That's not my course. Tea parties, no. Nah. You know, coffee and barbecue, yeah. But tea parties, no, it's not me. But he deals with somebody else, and, you know, I'm not even jealous of it. But it's my course. And you ought to be aware that, you know, the Charismatics went through this thing several years ago, actually decades ago, where everybody had to have their specific gift, and you were locked into your specific gift. If you were given the gift of hospitality, then you were going to go around and hug and kiss everybody, and that was your gift. And it's not like that. But sometimes the Lord puts on somebody something and equips them to do it and blesses them doing it. And you should be aware the Lord might want to do that with you, right? Well, he said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Well, that's an apostolic course. That's a course that Paul, you know, had laid out for him as the apostle to the Gentiles. But I have a pastor's course to run, and you have a mother's course to run. Somebody's a Sunday school teacher. Somebody's a deacon. You know, you're going to, you know, Jake and Naomi just got married. You're going to have that happen to you one of these days. And, you know, there are courses the Lord lays out, and he has something for everybody to do without it having to be a calling. Sometimes it's something you volunteer for. But you ought to be very aware of your course, because you're called to finish that course. And Paul said, I finished it. Well, in Acts chapter 20, which is what I've been trying to get to for 20 minutes here, but verse 23, Paul is debating, and of course the disciples are afraid when he goes to Jerusalem he's going to get arrested, which he did, and get, you know, eventually killed, which he did. But it goes, he says in verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit, not bound by chains, bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In fact, the Holy Ghost said, Paul, don't go, Paul, don't go. And so Paul went, and you know what happened. But notice in verse 24, but none of these things move me. And you can argue, and probably should, that if the Holy Ghost said, Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go, then he shouldn't have gone. As it turns out, he did go, and the Lord came and comforted him after he was arrested and said, now, we're going to get you to Rome anyway, which is where I wanted you, and there you're going to testify of me before the Gentiles. And so Paul still wound up in the will of God. Now, back to verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Wouldn't that be nice for you to be able to say? That, I mean, we are so preoccupied with our lives, you know, our stuff, our life insurance, our retirement. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say with sincerity, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Well, he says in 2 Timothy, I have finished my course. He's saying here that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. You need to be conscious of finishing. A lot of folks start stuff they don't finish. Right? And you know, brethren, that have started courses they didn't finish. They start school and don't finish. They start church and they don't finish. You know, they start to quit some habit and they don't finish. Okay, you need to finish the course. You need to finish. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And then he says, I have kept the faith. So in the end, I've fought, I've finished, I've kept. That is a great epitaph. I mean, that verse has been preached forever. And everybody would love to die that way. But I would like to finish. I would like to have fought a good fight. I would like to finish my course. I'd like to make sure that I keep the faith. And you can. You can. You know, sometimes folks get overwhelmed by things and they think that they can't really finish this. And you can. You can finish it. You can finish it right. You can finish it in the perfect will of God, if you just will. You say, how would I do that? By coming to the pillar and ground of the truth as often as you can be here. That's what this thing is for, right? I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Okay. The faith, not just the faith of somebody, but the faith in the sense of the collective faith. Not the Roman Catholic faith, okay? Not the Mormon faith. But the faith of the Bible, the faith God delivered to Paul, which is who we are after. We're not Roman Catholic. We're not Mormon. We're not Church of Christ. We are Bible believers. We're not even Baptists so much as we're Bible believers. The Baptists overemphasize sometimes their Baptistness. And that's always bugged me and bothered me because the Lord doesn't give a rip whether you're a Baptist or not. He cares whether you're a Bible believer or not, right? We're Baptists because we are Bible believers, because the Baptists have in general followed the Bible in ways that Protestantism and the Catholic Church have not. That's why it's not taken off the sign. That's why I'm not for taking it off the sign. If you ever say, I'd like to be Discovery Church, or, you know, I don't know, Embodiment Church. No! No, dummy. No. It's a Baptist church because the Baptists line up with the Bible, but we're Bible believers first, right? I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. The faith we keep is biblical faith. It's not the faith of a denomination. Don't get twerked off and messed up by worrying about the denominationalism. Why should it put somebody off that there are so many branches of Protestantism? You know, there's Presbyterians and Methodists and, you know, I mean, Anglicans and, you know, there's just everything in the world, and Southern Baptists and Northern Baptists and Weird Baptists and Eastern Baptists and Western Baptists and Baptists. And, you know, why aren't we so divided? Well, don't worry about it. If everybody believed the book, we'd be good. It's true. It's true. If you'd believe the book, we could be good. And it wouldn't even matter that much what you say you are, as long as you're a Bible believer, if you mean it. And so, you know, it's kind of funny because George Whitefield was one of the major players in founding America as somewhat the spiritual founding that we had. He was more influential than any other. He was an Anglican minister. Anglican. That's like Episcopalian. That's like English Catholic. I mean, it's like, ew. And that guy stood up and, I mean, he preached. And it was Benjamin Franklin that pasted off and said he could be heard from a mile away. And in the end, Whitefield complained that his converts had become Baptists. And he didn't realize that he was teaching them Bible. He had adopted Anglicanism, the ornaments of Anglicanism, infant baptism and stuff like that, kind of because it was taught him. Then he goes out and preaches the Bible, puts the love of the Bible into people, and of course he had the power of God on him too. And so in the end, his converts became this massive Baptist revival in America, you know, through the 1700s and early 1800s. There was this massive, massive Baptist revival, and these are Bible believers. These are folks coming out of Protestantism and Congregationalism and stuff like that, who are saying that there's a living way that's different, and it's the Bible. And in the end, those Bible believers became Baptists. But Whitfield was complaining. He said, all of my converts have become ugly ducklings. They've become Baptists. But that's what the Bible does. You'll become Baptistic, even if you're not a Baptist, you'll become Baptistic, believe in the book. And so that's why we're not taking the name Baptist off the church. But it says, I fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I have kept the faith. And Paul is talking about this thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where I received of the Lord to testify the gospel, the grace of God, but he wanted to, I count not my life dear unto myself so that I might finish my course with joy. So he said, for I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so I was just saying, don't get too preoccupied with the denomination thing. Okay? We don't care whether somebody comes in here if they're not a Baptist. Okay? And by the way, you don't have to like Dr. Ruckman to come here either. Okay? But you're going to have the Bible pounded at you. And if you'll, your call is to love the Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible. If you'll believe the Bible, you'll be fine. Even if you don't like some guy that I like. Or if you don't dislike the same people I dislike. That's what matters. Okay? Don't get freaked out because, well, there are just so many denominations. You're using that as an excuse. Just like you use so many other things. It's just not that big a deal. If we have to work something out within the book of you believe this, I believe that, and it's an important fellowship issue, then we'll have to work it out. And if we can't get along, then one of us has to leave, I guess. But the issue is not whether I'm a Methodist or not. Right? Just so you know. Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Oh, no, I wasn't going to do that yet. I'm sorry. I've kept the faith. I was going to run you some verses on the faith because I want you to see what's involved with this corporate faith. It's not just my faith. There is a corporate faith. And so notice what is involved with this. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I wanted to run these, and then I got myself distracted going off into denominationalism. But 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice several aspects of this corporate faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice verse 9. Going back to verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now it is your faith, but it's still the faith. It's a broader faith. It's not just you. Because in large part, most of us here believe the same things. So you need to resist steadfast in the faith. Look a few pages to the right. Look in Jude 3. You're very familiar with this passage. But your call to a fight, and in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, you are had to fight for yours, but we're all called to defend the biblical faith. It's not seminary professors' jobs. It's your job. It's the common man's job. The Bible was not given to be protected by seminary professors. It wasn't. The common man, the common Christian in the churches are called to defend the faith, called to defend the book. Look back in your Bibles in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, just a few passages to run here on the faith. You were made part of something. You're made part of Christ. And that's very personal and all those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ left here a faith that he once delivered unto the saints. You're called to return again and again to the old book, to reaffirm and to relearn if you've forgotten anything in the faith, and you're called to contend for that faith. You are, whether you're a preacher or not. But, I mean, going to a common workplace, you're called to defend that faith. What has happened in America is not just preachers' fault. What's happened in America is witnesses' fault. It's the fact that you have a whole bunch of Christians at one juncture spread out through the country working in, you know, plumbing stores and, you know, just all over the place with every, you know, doing everything under the earth. And, you know, not enough of those people being witnesses and lights in places, so that now what's being we're just overtaken with people that are mad out of their minds. I mean, folks, when you start saying there's 52 different genders, you are crazy. I mean, you're legitimately bonkers. I'm sorry that you can look at a little girl and wonder, in a pink little frilly dress, and wonder whether she might just be a boy. You are crazy as a loon. You're just a nut. And the reason that you got there is because of a bunch of witnesses not bringing folks back to just anvil hard truth. Look, I'm sorry, there's an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. And this all turns out every time, boys and girls. And there's never a mistake. I'm sorry. And there are so many things like that. But Titus chapter 1, verse 13, you're called to keep the faith, to earnestly contend for it. And Titus 1:13, this witness is true. I'm talking about the Cretans from verse 12 are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He called somebody bad names. He said these guys are Cretans. Those are that's like from Crete. They're liars, they're evil beasts, they're slow bellies. That was not very nice. But it was honest. That's what he said. Okay, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Okay, you're called to be sound in the faith. And if you're going to be sound in the faith, and I think that you have to receive some things like the Cretans were forced to if they were to get right, you have to be rebuked scripturally and change. We all have to do that. That's what we're called to do. We're called to come and get a faithful, bam, and change. The Cretans had to. I don't know how many did, but that's what they're called to do, so they could be sound in the faith, because you're supposed to be sound. You have never seen a greater day where there are more people that are children of God that are unsound in the faith. All you have to do is go talk to them, and some of them aren't saved. I don't question that. And I believe that in the big emerging mega churches, most of them, many of them, were Baptist churches, by the way, before they went bonkers. And so you have an old class there of older folks that never left. They probably are saved. But I know this, the more I talk to the new generation, that those churches who have now gone rock and roll, you know, fog lights, laser lights, fog machines, et cetera, et cetera. You know, what those guys are now attracting is a younger generation that they're not converting. And so those folks are not hearing enough Bible to be converted. They may say that they have become a Christian, that they've converted. But as far, and it's not my place to judge, but as far as the gospel they get, as far as where, when you talk to them, where they have put their faith, the answers are not clear. I don't know about you, but if you ask me how I know I'm a Christian, or how you could know I'm a Christian, I can tell you like in a minute, real fast. It takes that long to get me started. Whereas you ask some of those guys, and, well, when did you become a Christian? Well, you know, I just don't ever remember a time that I wasn't a Christian. That's the wrong answer. I'm sorry. It's the wrong answer. And so a lot of these folks that are coming up in these churches are not saved at all. And the reason they're not saved is that they're not getting enough of the truth. But it says there that you're supposed to be sound in the faith. The ones that are Christians in those churches are no longer sound. Didn't say they weren't saved, because they are. But they're not sound, and they couldn't tell you, you know, when it comes to, I mean, I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. When I got right, I couldn't have told you. I knew I was supposed to be eternally secure. I couldn't have given you a verse to prove it. Okay? And in fact, when somebody came and witnessed to me once in college about the time I was trying to turn things around and get right, you know, they sat down with me with the form they went through, you know, to try to lead you to Christ. And I answered all the questions. and so they asked me, do you know you're not going to heaven when you die? And I said, no. And so they go through this whole spiel, you know, sin, salvation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so said, what you need, you must be born again, right? And I said, well, I've already done that. Now, I've had so many people do that to me at a doorstep or on the street where after you give them the answer, they said, oh, yeah, I did that. And I go, yeah, right. Because they're still Roman Catholic or they're still Lutheran, and they're just, because you gave them the answer, a lot of those folks are just telling you what you want to hear so you'll get off their back. But I said it in earnestness because at 10, I had trusted Christ as my Savior. I just had forgotten so much and it was no longer grounded that I didn't really even believe right anymore. I was unsound in the faith. Now, you're supposed to be sound in the faith. There's a few more verses. We'll go to the end here. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, we were just teaching through this not long ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, those are the magicians of Egypt, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Well, that's not where you want to be concerning the faith, is reprobate, right? If you're in the faith, you can't be lost, but you can be reprobate. Sometimes the word means lost, but you can be so far gone, the faith means nothing to you anymore. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, Paul keeps hammering this thing, the faith, the faith, the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 10, you can err from the faith. It says, verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the new Bibles don't like that verse, just so you know, and they'll change it. But which while some coveted after, they have erred, it says, they have erred from the faith. They have erred from the faith. They are wrong about the faith. Look down in chapter 6 and verse 21. You don't want to be wrong in your faith. Verse 21, which, and this goes to something else, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. And the oppositions of science. You know, following the science. Hello. I'm up here still. Following the science. Science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. You can err from the faith by getting preoccupied with science. That's falsely so called. So evolution, where philosophy so often, psychology, tries to set itself off as the faith. It's not. And you err from the faith by going that way. All right, there's a few more things, and I don't want to keep beating up on you too bad, but 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. It's worse than an infidel. Now, if you're crippled or handicapped and can't provide, that's obviously one thing. But for so many, I'm sorry. I mean, we've come to the day now where people need to go back to work. And if you're making more money on a government issue than going back to work, then something's wrong, okay, with your spirit. Because it says there that somebody that won't provide for his own house is worse than an infidel. Okay, he has denied the faith. Part of the faith actually is hard work. is making your own way, paying your own bills, and by the way, Romans 13, paying taxes. Thank you very much. Sorry about that. But it's true. All right, keep rolling here. Look in chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy. I'm almost done with this, and then we can take a break. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So there is a collective faith. And when you trust Christ as your Savior and you start learning, you're in the faith. And if you're not careful, by listening to false teachers, which is where these spirits come from, you can wind up departing from the faith. You're still saved, but you're not right. And that's not where you want to be. Amen? Questions or comments? All right, well, maybe do better for fathers here in just a little while. Let's have a word of prayer.